There is a saying that comes out of the ancient world. In fact, it is a very ancient saying itself. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. I would propose to you that that statement, while it's cute and may have some application to our lives, actually is about as frivolous as other cliches, like this one. To get along, go along. Don't rock the boat. All of those sayings have in mind a central idea, and it is that the best way to get through this life is not to make any waves, but to accommodate yourself to the surrounding climate in which you live and to make your best to swim with the current. Paul tells the Ephesians precisely the opposite. He says, in fact, to the Ephesian Christians, when in Ephesus, don't do as the Ephesians do. The Apostle Paul is quite concerned that Christians learn how not to swim with the current, but, if necessary, to swim against it. He tells them that they are not to walk as Gentile unbelievers. That the way that the Christians are to live out their lives is to contrast simply and starkly with the culture around them. One of the reasons that I chose the translation to be printed in the bulletin this morning is that the translation in our pew Bibles is not very good at certain points in the book of Ephesians, and this is one of them. Instead of the word walk, it says live. And that's all right if you understand live as live out in the sense of a walk, a life walk. Because what the Apostle Paul is after here is that we are to live out our lives in a certain way. And often that means we are to be extremely mindful of what is going on and is not going on in the culture around us. Ephesians was a leading commercial city and a leading cultural city on the west coast of Asia Minor, or what we now call Turkey. But it was also a leading city in terms of crime and sexual immorality. In Ephesus, there was worship of the Greek gods, especially the god Artemis. There was a temple erected in the honor of Artemis, which contained one of the richest art collections of the world at that time. A quarter-mile perimeter around the temple was an asylum for criminals, which is to say that they were safe from capture as long as they stayed within the temple. So hundreds of hardened criminals added to the general tone of corruption and vice which characterized the city. The 5th century philosopher, a man named Heraclitus, who was himself a pagan, referred to Ephesus as the darkness of vileness. The morals, he said, were lower than that of animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. Paul, talking to Christian people who are living in the midst of a non-Christian environment, says that we are vulnerable to living out our lives in such a way that we look more like the culture than we should. And Paul says to Christians in Ephesus and in Dallas that we are to stand out from the surrounding culture. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, namely the distinctiveness of God's people from the society and the world around them. Christians, we are told in the Bible, are to live in the world, but not of the world. That is, we're to be a part of the world, but we are to live distinctly from it in the sense of our values. We don't flee the world, but our values are to be very different. For Christians in Ephesus, as for all of us, there is a temptation to dilute the quality of our Christian living by over-identification with the values of the surrounding world. But the way Christians are to live out their lives, the way they walk, to use Paul's term, should be, in fact, the logical consequence of what we believe. In other words, lifestyle grows out of life. Lifestyle, how we behave, how we live, grows out of the reality of what is going on in our hearts. One of the greatest preachers of this century, a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it this way: our conduct should always be to us something which is inevitable in view of what we believe. If my Christian living is not quite inevitable to me, Lloyd-Jones says, if I am always fighting against it and struggling and trying to get out of it and wondering why it is so hard and narrow, if I find myself envying the people who are still back in the world, then there is something radically wrong with my Christian life. And it is what is wrong with such a person's Christian life that I want us to focus on this morning. For the antidote of this kind of lifestyle compromise is what I want to propose to you that Paul introduces to us in this text as an identity check. We have often heard the term reality check in our common way of speaking. We need a reality check on this or that issue. Well, really what we have here is a reality check about our identity. Paul says we need to be reminded of who we are as Christians, what it really means to be new people in Christ. When someone says that he or she is a Christian, the Bible says that that means he or she is saying, I am a new creation. The old has passed and gone. The new has come. Christians not only receive something new when they become Christians, Christians become something new. The Christian's new creation or new nature is not simply added to the old one, but the New Testament teaches us it replaces the old one. And Paul's way of speaking about this new nature or this new creation that is us, if we and when we believe in Christ, is by talking of us in terms of being new men, new people, who are to be contrasted with the old man that I was because of sin. Biblically speaking, and this is going to be new for some of you, but it is absolutely critical for our understanding of who we are and what it means to live out the Christian life in our own time. Biblically speaking, the Christian does not have two different natures operative within him at the same time. He has one new nature in Christ. The old man has died. That is what Paul means when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He is talking about a reality that took place at the cross in that Galatians 2:20. Not so much a reality that takes place in my life today, but primarily a reality that took place at the cross when I was identified with Christ, I was crucified with Him, the old man died with Christ. Why do Christians continue to struggle in their surroundings then, you might ask? Why does Paul need to write this to the Ephesian Christians? Why do we sin? It is not the remaining old nature that causes problems, but it is the remaining garment of sinful flesh that somehow ties itself even to my new man. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7. It is no longer I doing it, the sin he doesn't want to do, but it is sin that indwells me. Sin is still resident in my fleshly existence. Sin is still with me. And any of you who would deny that, well, you need to be preaching this morning. Because the reality that we all know is a reality that sin still clings to this mortal flesh. And yet we must grasp with certainty our deepest and truest identity is that of being new people, made new in Christ. So I am inhibited from being able to give full expression to that new nature and will only perfectly be able to in the future when I am with the Lord. Yet the Christian is a single new person, not a spiritual schizophrenic, not as a person with a battle going on inside of him. Two natures, sometimes it's talked about as two mad dogs fighting with each other. That picture is wrong, dear friends. It is not a good picture of what is going on in us. No, rather, we are one new person wearing sometimes, sadly, old clothing. The remnants of the old life which still clings to the flesh and causes me to sin. Let me put it to you this way. The Christian has residing sin, but no longer has reigning sin. The distinction is critical. The essential old man has been put off. That's what Paul says in this passage. The essential old man has been put off when we come to Christ. The essential new man has been put on when we come to Christ. But now, in our living day by day, we are to continually put off the remaining vestiges of sin which still clings to us like an old garment. And we are to put on the new clothes of different attitudes and behaviors which are fitting our new status. The Scripture speaks of a holiness that we already possess in Christ before God. Do you know that right now, as you stand before God, you are, in His sight, utterly holy? And that is, as I think you may guess, not because of you. But it is rather that the holiness or the righteousness of Christ has been, and here's the fancy word for it, imputed to you, given to you. So that you stand before God and He sees the holy righteousness of Christ when He looks at you. So Scripture speaks of the holiness that we already possess in Christ, a perfect, complete holiness. But the Scripture also speaks of a holiness in which we grow more and more experientially. The first is the result of Christ's work for us. The second is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The first is given to us utterly free as a gift. It is nothing we earn, deserve. The second comes also as a gift, but in the second case, unlike the first, we must fight for it. And that is why the Christian life is often portrayed rightly as a battle. And that is why there is a battle zone over your flesh. And that is whether or not you are going to live befitting your deepest and truest identity in Christ, or whether you're going to live another way. The first type of holiness is perfect and complete. It's ours the moment we believe in Christ. The second is progressive and incomplete as long as we are in this life. The first is called our objective or perfect holiness. The second is called our progressive holiness, and it comes as we grow and sometimes fight for it before the Lord. Let me give you one verse that brings both of those kinds of holiness together. Hebrews 10:14, a fabulous verse. By one sacrifice, He, Christ, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you see it there? Both types of holiness. By one sacrifice, Jesus Christ has made us perfect forever. We stand before God in perfect holiness right now, utterly able to come into His presence. That's why you can pray. You couldn't pray were it not for this, because your prayers would never get above the ceiling. And the reason is that there would be no reason for God to hear your prayers, because you are utterly unholy. But in Christ, we have His holy righteousness. We stand in Christ together with Him before the Father. and therefore our prayers can be heard. But in the midst of the reality of our daily living, we know we still struggle in all kinds of ways, and the battle is indeed on. So Paul urges his Christian friends in Ephesus to do two things. One, to remind themselves of their true identities, namely, that they have already put off the old man and put on the new. We are to be reminded of who we are. That's the identity check, the reality check. And the second thing he says is keep putting off that old way of life that keeps clinging to me and keep putting on the new way of life that I'm called to in Christ. Now, to give us this identity check, the Apostle Paul reminds us of what the old person was like by describing the citizens of Ephesus in these words. The bottom of end of verse 17, he says, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, who is that? That is a non-Christian person. That is a person who has not embraced Christ, who is not in Christ, who does not know the holy righteousness of Christ, who does not stand before God as a person with that holiness. And the Apostle Paul says that they walk in the futility of their mind. Literally, their minds are directed toward worthless things. They are darkened in their understanding. And here he talks about several things that have to do with the cognitive or mental effects of sin, how sin affects our minds. And it's very interesting, brothers and sisters, that the Scripture speaks of sin affecting our minds before it ever affects other things. So he says that we are darkened in our understanding. We are blind to the truth. We cannot see and understand things accurately. And I've often compared this to the person wearing Coke bottle bottoms for glasses. Walking around thinking that we see accurately, but bumping into all kinds of things because the Coke bottle bottoms blur vision. That's what the noetic or the cognitive effects of sin are on our minds. We do not see things accurately like we should. We are distorted in our viewing. We are blind, he says. And all of this, the futility of mind, the darkened understanding, the ignorance of God, results, Paul says in verse 18, because of their hardness of heart. The word hardness there comes from a kind of marble. And literally, the verbal form of this word means to petrify. And the idea is that our hearts are like petrified marble. The heart is the seat of the will, the center of man. And the hardening of man's heart is a description of the rebellion of men against God, a defiant determination to direct the course of our own lives. This is the dramatic terms that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the old man, the person who is not in Christ. The heart, the center of the will, hardens in defiance against God. Next, there is a combination of three effects on our minds. Man is ignorant of God, has no vital relationship with Him, is darkened in his understanding, doesn't see things accurately, and because he is futile in his mind, he spends his mind on ultimately worthless things. That's what Paul says here. The result next is death, verse 18. He is excluded or alienated from the life of God. And then finally, this leads to reckless living described in verse 19. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Literally, that means greedy for the practice of every kind of impurity. Outward actions, Paul says, are the result of a mindset. Alienated from God, man becomes callous and insensitive to others, preoccupied with his own pleasure. The New English Bible translation of this verse puts it this way: they stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desires, and their behavior becomes more and more characterized by greediness and impurity. So here is the terrible downward spiral of the old man. We lose our hearts, we lose our minds, we lose our God, and we lose our self-control. That's a description of the old man. It's stark. and we may not like it. And if you're an old man this morning, you may not like it. If you're outside of Christ, it may not appeal to you. But this is the description. And I think in the deepest recesses of our heart and mind, we know it's true. This man is excluded from the life of God, what Paul calls the old man. And Paul describes, though, a way out. A way out which actually takes place, a transformation that actually takes place in the heart and mind of this old man when he or she comes to Christ. He says in verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as Jesus is in the truth." He says that you learned Christ. Now that, I know I'm moving very quickly, but circle that little phrase, or note it if you will. It is a very unusual statement. You would expect him to say you learned of Christ. But it's not what he's saying. He's saying that the dynamic, the transformation, the process of going from an old person to a new person is that you don't just learn about Christ, you learn Christ. That is to say that Jesus Christ becomes your life. Jesus Christ enters in. Jesus Christ convinces you in your heart that you are a brand new person. That Jesus Christ causes there to be a revolution inside your life that is so dramatic and so deep and so revolutionary that Jesus himself could only describe it as being born again, or better, born from above. That is, by the sovereign grace and initiative of God, there is a rebirth that goes on in our hearts. And we learn Christ. We know Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Faith is beholding Christ, seeing Jesus for who He is, and saying, "Jesus is mine, and I am His, and I cling to Him." That's what it means to learn Christ. And then he says, we heard Christ. Again, he doesn't say you heard about him. You heard of him, which is what the NIV says, inaccurately, I must say. No, we actually hear Christ's voice through the voice of the Word, through the voice of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers he talked about in verse 11, earlier in this passage. Christians hear the voice of Jesus, their shepherd. I remember the wonderful old spiritual I learned many years ago. The words go like this: "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest.'" That's the testimony of a new man. We hear the voice of Jesus, not so much audibly in our ears, but through the Word of God. Through the teachers of the Word, through the ministry of the church, we hear Jesus speaking peace to our hearts. We hear Jesus Christ say, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And finally, the new man is taught in Christ. We might say she was taught in physics, or he was taught in the arts. But no, the new man here is spoken of as meaning Christ's person and work. We're schooled in Christ's person and work. That's what happened to us when we became Christians. The new man is put off. The old way of thinking and doing is put away, and a new way is born in us. It's like changing clothes. A soldier, when he is discharged from service, takes off his uniform and puts on his civilian clothes. A prisoner, when released, puts off his prison clothes and put on street clothes. And like Lazarus, we have been brought from out of death to life by Christ. And as part of that spiritual miracle, our old grave clothes, which might have been appropriate for the tomb, are now taken off. And we have been reclothed in wedding garments in preparation for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And from this point on, we should live like members of the wedding party. We've got new clothes. We should live like members of the wedding party and not like Lazarus coming out of the tomb. The difference between the old man and the new man is this. Verse 23 says it. The new man is being renewed in the spirit of his mind. Now, I think I'm going to say some things now that I don't think many of us have thought about for just a couple of moments as I end. What does that mean, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? I think it means this. I think it means that we are commanded by the Lord to use the imaginative powers of our mind and apply those imaginative powers of our mind to our new status, to our true identity. And we are to think on the wonder of who we are in Christ. We are to imagine the lavish beauty of our own identities in Christ. We are to set our imagination to work on the hell and disgrace of the old man and the ugliness of the old man. And we are to ponder what it means, and we're not to compromise it in our thinking, but we are to say, it is awful to be an old man, and we are to say, it's glorious to be a new man. And we are to imagine the wonder of what it means to be a new behavior. The problem is that for the old man, his sin, his lust is concrete and vivid. Right? Sin is never an abstraction, is it? You know, you don't think about sin in some vague way. It's always concrete. It's always this or that. And it's very specific. And we must apply the imagination of our minds to our new life in Christ so that our new life in and with Christ becomes more real to us than the old man that we no longer are. And Paul says that as we do that, we are renewed in our mind. We are made different people. The old man is corrupted at the point of degeneration and on his way to destruction. The new man is created in the likeness of God. And we are to dwell with our minds on our true identity. We're not new, but we're getting there. We are righteous and holy, but not completely righteous and holy. We must understand who we are before God perfectly and objectively in order to grow progressively and continually to be who and what we truly are. Rescue missions in inner cities sometimes have a delousing room where someone who has been on the street and has not had a bath for months will discard all their old clothes and will be thoroughly bathed and disinfected. The unsalvaged clothes are thrown out on the trash heap and new clothes are issued, and the clean man is provided with clean clothes. You and I are street people in the kingdom of God. We have been given a clean bath and new clothes, but old habits die hard, and for some insane reason, we go out to the garbage dump and look for our old clothes and seek to put them on again. No, dear friends, we must do three things to live out the reality of our status as new creatures. We must remind ourselves of who we are, that we are clean with clean clothing and new clothing, and we must keep giving ourselves that kind of reality check. Secondly, we must keep removing the remnants of the old sinful clothing. Systematically, with discipline, with fight, with a battle, going tooth and nail against the devil, the world, and the flesh, and anyone else, and saying, no, I'm not going to recommit myself and go back to that old way of living. And third, we must keep applying our renewed imaginations to the wonder of our deepest identity and to the utter irrationality of putting on again dirty, filthy, old clothes. You are a new person. You are holy. Now live that way and become the holy person that you already are.